Sorry, Jim, I had to move your stool up here for acrobatics over the next hour or two, probably. So, yeah. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. Father, I pray that you would do a work in us, restoring us to your glory, preparing us and outfitting our souls for heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in an older farmhouse. It was built back in the 1930s, and with that comes a lot of repairs and surprises. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I bought all the tongue and groove lumber. I was going to floor Lois's, my daughter's room, and had that set ready to go. I started ripping carpet out. Lo and behold, we found hardwood floors underneath. I did not have to lay the floor, so I switched gears, went and rented a sander. We sanded the floor down, and I put the first few coats of tongue oil down, got that going. But then there was another surprise. One thing leads to another. After ripping out the carpet, I took the trim work down around the baseboards. Uh-oh, I found water damage below a couple of windows. So then I had bought the caulk, and one night last week I was going to go out, and I was going to caulk the windows and make sure that was sealed up well. Well, I went out there and I found some fist-sized holes in the corner of the window so where it had dry rotted, where it had not been sealed after the house had been sided and wrapped. So then yesterday morning I had to go and I had to buy lumber, and I ended up ripping two windows out and rebuilding the entire window frames around it so that it would seal it up. And I probably spent as much for caulk as I did lumber, I think. So now the two windows in Lois's room are like my Timex. It's guaranteed waterproof down to 100 meters. So, manhood. There's going to be enough caulk in there. So it's sealed up now. But an older church is sometimes like an older house. And Paul was writing to Titus in order to instruct him how to establish the church there, and it's like us. Sometimes it comes time for maintenance, and as we begin digging down underneath the layers, we find a string of things that need to be addressed. So today, as we look at what Paul said to Titus in instructing a younger minister under his charge, I want us to think, how are some ways that maybe our older farmhouse needs some maintenance? What are some things that we may have let slip through the years? What are some things that need to be addressed, or how can we bring it back in line? If I had just tried to make do and caulk and take care of the superficial damage, water would have continued leaking and we would have had major structural problems, not just facial problems on our house. Likewise, are we allowing, as we enter this text, I just want to ask, do we have things on the surface of our church that going unaddressed through the years down the road are going to work their way out in major structural damage in the church? Let's just think in those terms today as we step into the text of Titus. Let's begin in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, this is a logical letter, Paul's logical letter. It begins with the word but, contrast, contrasting the chapter before. So, remember, last week we talked about the qualifications for elders. What is required for me? This lifted the bar high for what I'm supposed to do, my responsibilities to you. And then the second part of the chapter talked about the heresies there in this church. It talked about the Jewish myths and the Judaizing, the legalism there. And so now Paul is going to Titus and telling him, but instead, you do not do this. Instead, in contrast to these heretical approaches, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, this calls us as a church to a different calling. Today, pop Christian culture is not necessarily biblical. From seminaries, from popular publications down, even as the Christian publishers are money-driven, trying to publish what will sell, not necessarily what will spiritually benefit the people who buy their books, we have a pop culture setting in as our wider American culture influences the church. And so we are to contrast with that. We are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, this will work its way out just like a capsule re-entering Earth's atmosphere, just like a meteorite entering Earth's atmosphere or the space shuttle. There is going to be some friction here between the church and the world. And so I want to ask you, are you experiencing friction between what the Bible says and what we're comfortable with? This is to be expected. This is normal. I experience this. There are things in God's Word which make me uncomfortable. Nonetheless, it's to be addressed and embraced as God changes me. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So this is the standard. Then verse 2, it begins to detail this. Paul hands it to us on a platter. And so he takes us through older men, older women, younger men, and younger women, and as well as slaves. So we're going to address each of these in the course of this chapter. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is God's calling on our life. And I've thought, why do we not have more younger men interested in the Christian faith? And I look back in my own life, what changed me was the testimony of older men in our community. Godly, praying, biblically driven men whom I saw. They had families that were in order. They were strong men. These were not passive. These were not weak by any sense of the term. I still remember one uncle, a godly man. He was 80 years old, tossing 100-pound hay bales up into the back of the truck. He was a man. And I remember as a young teenager, I couldn't do that. And here was an 80-year-old man doing it like it was nothing. He was a man. He influenced me. He impacted me. I want to ask you, where are our godly men? And are you on path to reach, as Paul lays this out, this is not my message. This is Paul's call to Timothy in an ancient time. How are we doing in our church as elder men? Are we being sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness? Now, here's where we have a contrast. I've mentioned before John Wayne manhood. Rough, tough, and gruff. And there's the John Wayne manhood presented by popular culture, movies, and so forth. And then here, biblical manhood is just a little different. It's not weak. This is a call to be dignified. In other words, we're to be respected. Respected by the way we act. We're to be self-controlled. This is a key word in today's passage. It's going to occur 3-4 times in the course of today's text. So just kind of follow this back. We'll address it at the end in its last occurrence. Self-controlled. Are we self-controlled as elders in the church? Are we sound in faith? What does that mean? I would think common sense says to be sound in faith means we trust God. We live day by day trusting Him. Like I mentioned before, lives of prayer, lives in God's Word, knowing God's Word. Setting examples for younger men of memorizing God's Word and having it at hand. Living God's Word out in the world day by day. I want to ask, is God's Spirit perhaps convicting us? Because the younger men, why are we losing this generation? It's because we need older men who are willing to step up and to call the younger generation to account. Are we doing this? And how would God's Spirit map this out and have us do that? And don't worry, I'm not just hurling. I remember there's one, I think, in The House of Seven Gables, or maybe a different book. There's one phrase there about one man. He was a caricature for bad Christianity and bad religion. It said, he always raked all God's blessings to himself and flung the curses at everybody around him. So I have more coming at me. This passage is coming to me. So we're all going to get our fair share of accountability this morning. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I remember that here, slander occurs here. I notice it didn't occur with men. That's not to say that men don't do it. I remember the Andy Griffith episode where Andy and Barney were making fun of Aunt Bee and the women for gossiping. And so Aunt Bee and the women got theirs back. whenever they planted just a little tale and Andy and all the men were spreading it around town and they got caught in untruth. Well, men can do this as well. However, it's just a general tendency. It's kind of like atomic energy or nuclear power. It has its good. We can have limitless energy, but there's the bad of the threat of nuclear war. Likewise, women are gifted communicators. They help us men when we don't feel like talking at the end of the day. They can communicate. Well, the downside of that is holding accountability, what we say, and so forth. And I just want to ask, elder women in the church, are you setting the example? Do stories stop with you? Do you hold others accountable for what is being said in your presence? Or are you holding yourself accountable to stop speech? Anything, and I'm talking to men as well here, if people come to us and there's something that's not good about somebody else, we don't need to hear that. And are we willing to say, I'm sorry, I just really shouldn't be listening to this probably. That, or if it's awkward, listening, smiling, but then it goes no farther. It just stops there. I mean, we put a stop to it. This is a place where we are to build one another up. We are to bear with one another's weaknesses. We are to encourage one another. If someone has a weakness, or if someone is struggling in a particular area, is that news to be shared? Or is it something that only God should hear from you and your heart? Probably only God. And so it goes on. They are to teach what is good. This is a call for elders to teach the younger generation. What do we have? I want to ask. This is one of those action points coming from the text today. As a church, what is in place, or what in our church culture are we doing for elders to teach those who are younger? Do we have a program? Do we have a plan to do this? I remember Sarah, when she was younger, she was just looking for an elder woman to teach her. She wanted to study Bibles. She wanted to have just general wisdom. Have you, as an elder Christian, taken someone under your wing in order to teach them and to walk them along in the faith? Or are there some things? This is one, I'm happy to do it, to see this happen, because it calls us to accountability. For example, I have to teach, so I have to know God's word. If you are taking someone under your wing to walk them along in the faith, that means that you will end up digging deeper in your faith because you have to lead someone else. Are you willing to take up that challenge? Are you willing to live that? Are we, as elders in the church, leading those younger under us, trying to steer them whenever they just need general life guidance, or not to make the mistakes we've made in the past? None of us are perfect. And none of us should be excluded from this. And verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Once again, the self-controlled word appears. More about that later. Pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, I notice here in some segments of the church, it's not received well, especially with the rise of feminism in the 20th, 21st century, as it's worked its way, permeated, it's politically correct now. In fact, in this current generation, the notion that, I mean, most young women do not even know what feminism is. That's just the way life is now. And so here, these verses 4 and 5, stand in contrast to our culture in many ways. But notice who is called to address this. Men are not called to confront women about feminism. Men are not called to do this. This is not our role. This is not what we're to do. This can introduce friction into marriage at points. This is where the older women in the church are to oversee this and to see that godly principles, godly living is worked out. Men are not to crack the whip in that patriarchal type stereotype. This is not our place. This is a call for older women to do this. So if I can just throw this challenge out. Have you, as an elder in our church, an elder woman, addressed this in your family? Not in a mean way, not in a confrontational way, but just as tactfully as possible in those teaching moments when you can. Giving advice or just saying, oh, that's not the way the Bible says it, or that's not the way it used to be done, whenever possible. Or would you be willing to in the future? Just something to pray over there. Verse 6, Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. There's one thing that younger men are called to do here, to be self-controlled. Before we had the older men and it gave a list. Then we had the older women and it gave a list. God help the younger men. There's only one thing they need, and that's self-control. When it comes to temper, when it comes to love, you name it, self-control, controlling yourself and learning that. Thankfully, God holds a short list for younger men. There is one thing they have to master here, and that is self-control. Learn to control thoughts, emotions, temper, anger, desires, etc. And so God gives that to us. And so this is something just to be aware of. I mean, our elders in the church, how are we doing in that area? Shepherding the younger men in the church to be self-controlled. And here, likely, Titus is one of the younger men because it continues in verse 7. Right on the heels of this, as Paul addresses Titus, show yourself, and here's where it calls me to accountability. Here's where Paul is pointing to me. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In other words, I'm supposed to live what I preach and teach. My life is supposed to match up with God's word. Now, I'm not perfect, and I know that. But hopefully, actually, thinking on this and following God's word strictly is a means of accountability on me as I learn, as we go through this. But are we at least on the path towards that? And look into the future with vision for those in our church who will someday teach or want to teach God's word. Are we working to match up our life with what we aim to teach? How are we doing in that area? And then verses 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Here, it's thankfully we've moved beyond slavery, at least in our country. Not that it doesn't happen in other areas of the world. And we tend to live an insulated life. There is slavery even in America today in the underworld, which we tend to ignore and it's not publicized. And we as a church should speak up against that. Those who are held in bondage, who have the threat of drugs, and once someone is hooked on drugs, and then pulling those out and away from them if they don't do what they're told. They're forced into a form of slavery. Are we standing socially against that and other forms of manipulation? At any rate, Paul in his day, not endorsing slavery, but at least recognizing that it is there, is teaching that slaves are to be submissive to their masters. These are general principles. How are we doing in this area? General principles for recognizing those in authority over us. Even in a situation where we may not be happy at work or happy in our job, are we being submissive at any rate? Here I fully acknowledge I have a strong streak of independence in me. So I would make a great farmer maybe someday because I don't like to be told what to do. But this is something I know I need to work on in an attempt to be submissive. And are we being well-pleasing? Are we arguing with those in authority over us at work? Or are we submitting? Not pilfering. Do we think that because I have to take this or because this is such a small thing, I'll just take it or appropriate it? Nobody will ever miss this. No theft whatsoever. Not pilfering in that way under any circumstance. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The way we live life in the details out in the world and in public is our testimony for Jesus Christ. Time and time again, I have heard. I remember I was on an airplane once, and I was just talking about Jesus and faith with the man sitting next to me, and his chief gripe was the hypocrisy of Christians. He was resistant to the gospel because of the way he had seen church people living. I want to ask, how are we doing in honesty and in integrity? Because this points to the honor of Jesus Christ. It points to who he is and what he means in our life. People will sometimes receive or reject Christ. Ultimately, it's only by the power of His Spirit, but we play a part in it in our life testimony. Are we a stumbling block to others around us receiving Christ? Or are we helping usher that because we live a life of integrity? That's between us and God. And then it shifts gears in verses 11 through 14. Paul has been talking about how the faith is to be applied in the first 10 verses here. And now he goes from application to doctrine. Now, in the book of Romans, this is flip-flopped. He has chapters 1 through 11, which are all doctrine, the doctrine of election and justification, etc. And then in chapters 12 through 16, it's all application in the real world. How does doctrine affect our living? Well, here it goes from living to doctrine. So how does this flow back and forth between how we live, how we go day by day based on our faith, and what we believe in our minds, what we've accepted as rational, logical truth? How does this interact? What are we to accept as rational, logical truth? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace, the Spirit of God, come. God's kindness, God's loving kindness to us in sending His Son to die for us, has brought salvation for all people, all men. Now this, Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. In other words, God's salvation has come to all social classes, to all categories. It's no longer, as in ancient Israel, just the men who entered into the inner court there, and women excluded to the outer court. God has broken that so that, and it's not just those who are respectable who receive salvation. God's gospel call goes to all. God's gospel call goes to inner city. God's gospel call goes to the harshest Sharia law areas in the world. God's gospel call goes to the most disreputable, to the poverty-stricken. God's gospel call goes to the rich. God's gospel call goes to all. Anyone is welcome at His table. So it brings salvation for all. And what does it do? What does the gospel do? Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, once again, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now here's where it corrects the way we think about salvation. I want to ask, do we have a so-called fire insurance view of salvation where I go to church and check that box off because I want, when I stand before Him at death, I want to make sure I'm covered? Have I confessed Jesus once because when I stand before Him on the day of judgment, I am covered? Or do we have a view of salvation that's much deeper than that? That is a distorted and false view of salvation. Yes, God provides salvation on the final day. However, the death of Jesus Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost accomplishes much more than that. It is God's intent in redemption and salvation that we be renouncing, and here's where God's grace, God's Spirit comes on us to change us, to awaken us, and train us to renounce ungodliness. Are we day by day changing? Is God drawing us deeper in a knowledge of Him, in holiness? Is our life changing? Is what I can do, is my integrity getting purer and holier day by day, month by month, year by year, as I draw near to Him in prayer? And God's gospel and His grace trains us to renounce worldly passions as well. How am I doing in the area of materialism, wanting things? I struggle just as much as the next American with this because we are blessed with so many things. We see what some people have, and it's something to be battled constantly so that we are not eaten up and destroyed by the disease of materialism. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-control, this is the last occurrence, and here's where we'll camp out for just a minute on this. I doubt you can say too much, although you may be thinking, I wish you would not say so much about self-control. But this is an age that lacks self-control. What do we hear in popular culture? We are to do what feels right, what feels good. Advertising agencies are pitted directly against self-control. They're trying to whet our appetite so that we want what we do not need, so that we will spend money for things. They're trying to grow our materialism rather than battle it. This is a culture where we do what is expedient, expendable, what I feel like doing in the moment without much forethought at all. And here's where God's call in Titus chapter 2 is for us to live a life, and he says it to every single person he addresses here, to live a life that is self-controlled. We are to develop this. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says what, if you have memorized that? For he has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-control. God's spirit is the one that works self-control in us. This is not something I can muster up. Yes, that muscle is exercised by the working of God's grace with it, meeting up. But it is God who works this in us. If I lack self-control, and you know yourself better than anybody else, if we are struggling with living an emotional life or a passion-driven life where we don't think ahead, where we do what feels good right now, if there's a particular sin we're struggling with or a weakness that we have, it is praying to God to send his spirit and restore in me a right spirit, Psalm 51, in order to give me self-control that I myself do not have, and through time he will progressively do that. God honors that honest prayer. This stands directly against the spirit of our age. We don't do what is necessarily emotionally happy at the moment all the time because we have to put that off in order to do what is right. But in moving along, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason for all of this, the reason for elders teaching those who are younger, the reason for developing self-control, living in God's grace, being sanctified, is because it should lead to the hope of Jesus Christ to come. This is not in order to be repressed. This is not some kind of sanctimonious, legalistic, dead religion. The reason for all of this is leading to the expectation of Jesus Christ coming again. This should lead to joy. The reason that God calls us with the high calling of the gospel is so that we can expect when those clouds roll back, when the trumpet sounds, when Jesus Christ comes again with his retinue of angels and his army, we are prepared and we are going to meet him. The call in Titus chapter 2 is in order to remove all the hindrances to that expectation. The call in Titus 2 is to remove everything that steals joy. I mean, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This is in order to take everything out of our life which will hinder us from experiencing God in his fullest, which will hinder us from looking forward to the return in that day of Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope. The reason that God changes our life is so that we will have hope. I want to ask, are you hopeless today? Or is your hope waning or weak? Perhaps God's Spirit is talking to you. And the reason is because God wants you to have greater hope in him. God wants you to experience the joy of the blessed hope, the joy of expecting Jesus Christ's return. It will be a glorious day, and God wants us to be able to focus on that, having all the extraneous things removed from our life, the hindrances which distract our attention and steal that joy. And then verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. This is reemphasizing from a couple of verses earlier. God expects life change with redemption and salvation. He came to redeem us. Our redemption is not just from sin in general, an abstract concept out there that keeps us from going to heaven and instead we're sent to hell. No, that's not it. It's redemption, yes, for eternal life. It's redemption from Satan, from the bonds of sin, from hell, yes. But he redeemed us from lawlessness so that by his death we live a holy life in our deeds, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Which then lifts up the high calling. Are we zealous for good works? Do we have zeal? Are we experiencing daily in prayer a zeal which leads us to do good works during the rest of the day? Maybe we need to pray now for God to restore the zeal of our salvation. God wants a possession for himself, who will glorify him and who are zealous to do good works in his name. And going back to the larger global context of Titus chapter 2, it's up to the elders to ensure that this happens. And so I lay down this challenge to you as elders. I lay down this challenge to you as my elders. Are you holding me accountable to zealous religion? Are you teaching us as a younger generation in the community and in the church, as the newer members are beginning to come and have joined our midst, are you challenging us? And I want to ask, what needs to change? Or how can we go about that systematically? Do you have some ideas on how to make that happen practically, day by day, concretely, concrete steps? And then we close with verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I mean, that's a straight out command. Declare these things. Paul is telling Titus, there's no way to escape it. You have to say this. There's no freedom to just let this slip kind of in the corner. And then here's the offensive part to our generation. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. I don't want to hear anybody rebuke me. I'm independent. Who are you to tell me this? But the gospel call is that there are times where we need that call to change. Now, exhortation, that can take two forms. It's kind of, I heard one person explain it one time, it's like a football coach. This man, as a young man, he'd been out on the football field, and he was a big man, so he could just throw his weight around wherever he wanted to go. And there was one time where he wasn't hustling like he probably should have been. And he ended up on the ground, and one of the opposing team members stepped with his cleat right on his chest, and he was hurting from the cleats in his skin. And he got up, and the coach just kind of looked at him, and the coach didn't say in a loud voice or anything, and he said, "You deserve that." It's time to get a hustle and move. I want to ask, do we need some exhortation at times? Is it time to begin hustling a little more? Exhortation, depending on the personality type, who's needed? A good coach knows who needs to be yelled at. A good coach knows who needs to be encouraged and at what time they need that. What is our need? There will be times where I am called to do one of the two of these. It does not mean I do not love you. It means I do love you. Love says the difficult things and then gives a pat on the back just after that. Because love is deep and love cares. Love does not let people walk into doom. And then he says, rebuke with all authority. And like we talked about last week, this is to be done with kindness. And then here's a stiff word, let no one disregard you. There might be those times, and please don't put me in the awkward spot caught between you and God, where you are disregarding God's word. I have no choice. My hands are tied. I have to go with God every time. I love you, and it's because God, as I step in line with what God is calling you to do, the word from Titus says that I, as a leader here, must call to account. Please don't put me in an awkward situation. Well, let's close and just kind of recap, think back to what Paul says to Titus here. One, do we as a church have a mindset of looking to elders to set the example? Are elders discipling those who are younger in the faith? And how can we do this? Is there room to grow here? What's in place? And do you have ideas to make this happen better? Second, are we progressively renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions in order to live a self-controlled life? And are we allowing Jesus to do this work in us? And third, are we waiting for the appearance of Jesus Christ? And is this a reality for us? Or is our redemption experience in Jesus Christ one where right now, today, I am joyous in the future hope I have in Jesus' return? And is that the hope of our church? Yeah, I've got a few more things to do on my house at home. In fact, the list is kind of overwhelming. Some major work to do. Need to finish up the trim work in Lois's room, and probably some plumbing issues. And I need to finish some floors in the kitchen area. Quite a bit more to do. I want to ask, as you look at the house of our church, we kind of have an old farmhouse here. What do you see that needs to be changed to bring us back in alignment as we might have drifted over the years, just as structural things happen in our farmhouse? What needs to be fixed here? And are we ready to walk out to the shop or the machine shed, get the tools, and get to work? That's God's call to us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I ask you to give us the grace to hear you. Oh Lord, give us the grace to act based on what you've said. And Father, I pray that you would lead us to the joy of redemption and expectation of your return and the future hope we have in you. Lord, we thank you for your promises of the blessed hope. And Lord, please help us to focus on that. And God, we desire to glorify you above all. In Jesus' name we pray.